be dealing with the beginning of being able to take a peek into heaven. If you notice the first part of Revelation, I mean, it speaks of Jesus being the one that all this is about, the one who's in control. And then we see the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we understand that there were seven actual churches that those letters were circulated through, but that they include us today, because we find things that are similar about those churches even in the modern church, that God's plan is still God's plan. He doesn't change. And those admonitions and those commendations that he gave to the churches, those warnings, those, you know, even the threat of judgment and discipline, they all still remain true today. That applies to our church today, right here at Cadet, Missouri. And so now we pick it up in chapter 4, and we have kind of a little transition that's about to happen. It's an important transition. It's about having a heavenly perspective on things. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but for me, you know, I don't know what your personal testimony looks like, but mine was one such that I grew up in an unchurched home. We didn't talk about God a lot. We definitely did not read the Bible together. We didn't pray much together either. I can't really remember many times that our family just stopped to pray together. I didn't have much of a heavenly perspective on things. I had a very, like, physical perspective on things, a very fleshly perspective. If I couldn't see it with my eyes and experience it with my physical senses, it wasn't really worth much to me. And so I really lived in that zone. And so whenever I did come to the Lord at around 30 years of age, there was a major transition in my life of perspective change. Everything had been about physical, immediate, both pleasures, needs, whatever. And then I had to transition from that into a way of looking at things from a heavenly perspective. And I'm still in the process today. My flesh is pricked often to want to respond and react, but what I have to do is I have to look to Jesus and say, what would you have me do? And you know, he's not necessarily always talking to us in an audible voice, so how can he speak to us? We have to look into the Word of God. Well, in this particular area of Scripture, it goes even beyond that for the disciple John. So the disciple and apostle John was actually living out faithfulness for Christ in such a way that he had become very persecuted and put and banished onto this Isle of Patmos, where he was basically alone. There may have been a guard or two, but at this point, it was solitary confinement to the utmost degree. And yet, because he was being faithful, God has a very special heavenly vision that he wants to show him. And it's for our benefit today. And I think that there's even more to it than just his immediate benefit of it. Obviously, we have the book of Revelation. We get to get a sneak peek into heaven. But I think it even points to a bigger reality of what's in store for the church in the future as well. So like all of that comes together into this chapter and these few verses of Revelation today. And so I'd like for you to stand this morning, if you could, if you're able to stand, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read Revelation 4, verses 1 through 6. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we pause at this moment, I know there's much more in the verses that follow this about these four creatures, and we begin to see things unfold. But I want to pause here, and I just want to take a moment to soak in the throne room of God. I want us to take a moment to contemplate your holiness. It's beyond our comprehension. We live in a very broken place. We are very flawed creatures. We're flawed and broken by sin. You rescue us from the penalty of sin the moment we come to Christ, but we have to deal with overcoming the power of sin for the rest of our lives. You will help us. You give us the power to do that in a day-by-day battle. But just for this moment, we get to sneak peek into heaven. There are great things that are going to happen from this point forward in Revelation, showing us the things that are still yet to happen in the future. Culmination of everything coming to a point where you're finally going to return to earth and set things straight, and we look forward to that day. We know that you're on your throne right now. We're going to talk about what that means to be on the throne. And it's very important to us. But then one more thing that I really want us to be able to absorb today is, if we're a Christian, someday we're going to get caught up together with you. This is like our destination. This is what we have to look forward to. Place where your rule, your reign, your authority has no rebellion against it at all anymore. We know that nothing actually challenges it today. You are more powerful infinitely than anything else or anyone else. The only reason why you allow these other things to exist at this point in time is because they still serve your purpose. But in the end, after everything is tested out, everything that ever rebelled and was unrepentant and didn't belong to Jesus is going to be thrown in the lake of fire, and it will be dealt with forever and ever and banished from the presence of you, of your greatness and your holiness and your love. Lord, I pray that we would make sure as we read these verses that we are rightly positioned in you through Christ. Because when the time comes, you're all that matters. So Lord, help us to glory in your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. We're going to unpack this to some degree. I'm sure we're not going to be able to gather and glean every little part. But the first part that I want to start off with is from a verse in Ephesians that kind of puts it in perspective for me. Now, this speaks of the eventual physical transportation, so to speak, and that in which all of us will be in the presence of God. And I'm looking forward to that. But I want you to know that the moment you come to Christ, something happens that in a spiritual sort of way, you begin to be seated in the heavenly places immediately. This is a beautiful thing, that immediately in Christ, positionally, we have a place, and there's a part of us that begins to experience that. You don't have to wait till heaven to begin to experience God. Amen? That's one of the most astounding things about being saved, is like almost immediately I began to experience this freedom that just overjoyed me. And I'm still overjoyed today. You know, some people say they hope they never get over it. I don't know how I could get over it because it's changed everything. It's changed my perspective. It's changed my life. It's changed the way that I deal with interactions with others. It's changed everything in some relationship or form, and it's because of where I'm seated now. All of me used to be seated in the physical realm. That's where I lived. That's where I breathe. That's where I motivate, what motivated me and everything. But now I want you to read these few verses from Ephesians with me this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, amen? He is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, in a positional sort of way, it's kind of like we're already got a place there. But we haven't actually gotten to experience it fully. But we can't experience it partially even right now and positionally. But I look forward to that day, and I just want to hear Jesus say to me, come up here, amen? Do you look forward to that day? Come up here. And when we think about that in this next slide, I want you to remember that he said that to John in Revelation 4:1, that John was told to come up there. And you know, there's other commentators and other theologians that have believed that this shows a transition into what would be called a pre-tribulational rapture as well. Now, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate back and forth, but I do believe that there's going to come a time that Jesus is going to call his church up together with him, the existing church. Now, whether or not this is an exact reference to it can be debated, but whether or not it's actually going to happen is biblically clear, because in the letter to the Thessalonians, he talked about how we would be caught up together with him in a surprise, catching up with him after the man of lawlessness had been revealed but not yet taken power. We don't see that he has taken power at this point, but after he had been revealed, then he catches up his church with him in the air, and it says, and so we shall be with him forever. Now, could this be, you know, a picture of that moment? It could be. Does this have to be for it to be significant in my life? Not necessarily. So if you would debate with me, we can always have that debate. I'm fine with that being a friendly debate. But I like to always remember when I do read this that the rapture will happen. Biblically speaking, I believe there's no doubt in my mind. And so as we look at this and we think about this, that John definitely was told to come up there with him, it says it was after these things. So what are these things that are being spoken of here in verse 1? Well, it's obviously the things we just read about, the letters to the churches, right? The time that the church is existing and ministering and being called to minister and even being warned to make sure that we keep these different admonitions of Christ so that we will continue to exist and have a lampstand among us, right? That's now, so to speak. It was then with those seven churches, and it's still now, so it would be after these things that this is going to happen. So it's not yet. Many people want to know, what day will it happen? No one knows. So it'd be foolish to try to predict. I had a gentleman that attended our church a couple of times, and he assured me that it was going to be September of 2020. He wasn't the only one who assured me of that. I had several different people assured me that it would be during the Feast of Trumpets of 2020. I don't know why that became a very popular time. And I said, no one knows the date or the hour. And they said, that's why I'm not telling you the actual date. I'm only telling you the month. They were wrong. We're still here. But it will happen. Just because they were wrong don't mean it's not going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. But let's look and concentrate even more on what he sees whenever he is offered to come up there. So what John saw in the Spirit, believers will see in person someday. God is on his throne, amen? And that's the main focus of this entire passage, I believe, is to see God high and lifted up. Is there another place in the Scripture where we see God high and lifted up? There's several places, but one in particular is my favorite area, one of my favorite areas of Scripture, and it is Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for just a moment there, or if you want to just stay where you're at and listen, we'll be coming back to Revelation quickly. I just want you to hear what Isaiah has to say in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he had been a long-standing king, like 51 years that he reigned. I can tell you, if you've got a leader in your country for that long, over 50 years, you're going to be upset. You're going to be dismayed. You're going to be uncertain whenever he dies. But Isaiah got to see that it wasn't that king that was leading things anyways. Because as soon as it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. I want you to know, we have a lot of uncertainty in the United States of America this year because of our election that's coming up. In fact, we saw events unfold yesterday that were very unbecoming of any nation. It was a sad moment. We need to pray for our nation. But I want you to know that what Isaiah saw, the reality that he saw, the reality that John got to see in the Spirit is the reality today, that God is on his throne. And I want us to keep that in mind all the time, because even in the uncertainty of this day, whenever Isaiah looked up, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let's say that together today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is awesome. He is holy. And if you live like you believe he is holy, and you obey him, and you seek to please him in every aspect of your life, you will never go wrong. It goes on, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So he said, and this is what the way Isaiah responded, woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's more about his cleansing so that he can continue in the presence of God, but I want us to understand today that what he saw is the same aspect and understanding of God that John is allowed to see that he now shares with us. And as we are ushered back into the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, I want us to look at that verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on it. I want you to understand that the depiction that we see from Isaiah has a few more details that are important. And this one shows us the very same aspect of the fact that he is sitting on the throne. And some would say, well, yeah, so, you know, God, he needs to sit, right? He needs to relax. He needs to rest. No, that has nothing to do with it. He is the one who rules. It's an important aspect of understanding how monarchy works. But, you know, when the king's up and moving around, and he's asked to make a judgment on something, it is customary that he goes and takes his rightful place of judgment, which would be sitting on his throne. In fact, when he would make any large decision on a matter or bring down judgment on an individual that needed to be judged, he would be sitting on his throne. How do we handle it in courtrooms today? We have a judge, and where does he go? Nothing happens in the courtroom, so to speak, until the judge comes in and does something. He sits down. It's a place of authority. It's a place of, I am in charge here. I am sitting on my rightful seat, which here is called, rightfully, his throne. And in the book of Isaiah, we see some other details. What about this train of his robe? Speaking of his glory. His glory. The longer the train of the robe, the more glory. If we understood kings and in that type of atmosphere, it would make more sense to us today. But with our culture the way that it is, it kind of escapes us. So I want to take you to that thought pattern. What did the train of the robe do? It filled the temple. It's saying his glory fills the temple because of his presence, because he's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. You might say, well, you know, they just like to say it three times so that it really fills the space. No, it means he is holy, holier, holiest. There's nothing that compares to him. He's perfect in every way. It's the way the language works. So what we've got to understand is there's nothing that challenges God's authority. We don't see this depiction of God in heaven in either one of these passages with him biting his fingernails, wondering how things are going to work out. No, he is sitting on his throne in all of his glory. He is holy, and he calls the shots. And when it comes time, he's coming back. He's setting it straight. And we get to see in Revelation all of that being unfolded to reassure us, guys, we've got nothing to worry about when it comes to looking at the future. If he's got your eternity taken care of, I can assure you that he has your present taken care of. Nothing is going to take you too early if you stay in the center of God's will. Nothing is going to work out to disrupt what his ultimate plan is. All you need to do is stay in the will of God. That is your responsibility, to seek and to obey the word of God. You see, as John in chapter 4, verse 2, immediately was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You see, he is in control. And I want you to know that if you continue to read on through Revelation, this marks the last of the references to the church. We'll find more references to believers who come forth later on in this depiction of the end times and the tribulation, and that he even marks some of them to go out and be witnesses, that new believers will come during that time. But it's a very, very difficult time. It's a time whenever the wrath of God is being poured out on planet Earth. And the reason why this chapter starts the way that it does is because God wants to show what's going to happen after these things, after the church is no longer making that great influence on society. You know why this world is even habitable now and has any level of kindness? It's because God has established the church, given us the Holy Spirit, told us to minister, and we're doing it. If you were to erase the church out of the equation, then you're erasing almost every humanitarian effort that the world experiences. Even if you take, you know, and you'd say, well, but Pastor, there's a couple of secular groups that do it. They do it because we actually made the way and showed them how to do it, because the kindness of God went out through the church. You know, the Red Cross, that's now a secular organization, do you know why they have a Red Cross on them? Because it was once a Christian-founded organization. You know, most of the hospitals, most of our colleges in the United States were founded by Christians to help train up Christian individuals and let them do benevolence. And pastoral and ministry and things of that nature. Even universities now that are so terribly, terribly secular and worldly and godless started out, the older ones, as Christian colleges to train pastors, seminaries. I want you to understand, guys, this country was profoundly affected by its founding having a Christian heritage and foundation. It's affected the whole world. Christianity has affected the entire world in a good way. God ultimately still sits on his throne, and until he calls the church out, he's got a purpose for us and a job. You see, everything after this heaven, this is a heavenly perspective of future events, and it's a future events of God's judgment on the earth. His appearance, in the next slide there, as we follow along, his appearance represents his qualities. And so you got to understand there's a lot of imagery that happens in these verses and in these chapters of Scripture of Revelation. This is a vision. This is a time that he's in the Spirit, as it says, capital S. And he's seeing things of a heavenly nature that are hard to describe in physical terms. But here it says in verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. This rainbow thing, right? The devil keeps trying to steal it. Never was his. And it ain't gonna be. In appearance like an emerald. So let's take these things apart just a little bit. Let's see what kind of imagery that this is causing. All these things pertain to light. As we read on in Revelation, we see the end of things. We find out that the entire New Jerusalem is like a translucent city because God's light is the only light we need. A lot of people knock the whole creation account and they say, well, it can't be true scientifically because God made light before he made the sun, moon, and stars. But if you know God, you understand, especially if you read Revelation, he don't need the sun because he is the light. Amen? And here we see how that is part of his throne room. All these things pertain to the reflection and refraction of light. The jasper is like a diamond, as I understand. It's kind of clear and it's prismatic, and whenever it's broken, it casts out rainbow. We got this cool front door, and it's got this beveled glass in it, and in the morning, it faces the east, and the sun comes in through my doorway while we're reading the Bible, and it casts the most vivid rainbows all over our living room. I love it because it's reminding me of God's promise. His promise of blessing to Noah when he came off of the ark. His promise that he would not yet ever again destroy the earth with the flood. And here I think it reflects his promise that he is coming back. He is going to come back for his people. So we see that this jasper is this clear jewel that is like casting this, I believe, rainbows all over the throne room. Because it talks about the rainbow later on as well in connection with the emerald. But then the sardius is a red ruby, just a very rare stone, beautiful in design. We see that the rainbow is that sign of his promise, and that emerald hue to the rainbow. I'll tell you what, when we have winter around here, it gets pretty dank and kind of drab. But isn't it beautiful when the green comes back? Green represents fruitfulness and life. Life-giving, you know, sustenance. I believe it's like an image of how God is fruitful, isn't it? And this green hue of that rainbow room is not only reminding us of promise, but of fruitfulness. Now we see that there's more than just one throne here as well, and we're going to transition to that in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. We'll see that there's a particular purpose for those crowns later. It's not so that it shows their importance. They're actually cast at the feet of Jesus because of his preeminence and importance. But let's think about these thrones. Why are there 24? Well, first of all, he makes the promise that if we're faithful, and we see that even in the letters to the churches, that we will sit on the throne with him, so to speak. That's what he said to the one church. And I think what he's saying is there's going to come a golden time whenever his people who are already with him are actually going to rule with him over other nations. But here we see that it's specifically these 24 that get to be in his throne room. Where does this number 24 come from? Well, I'll just try to reason it out a little bit, and I'll take a little stab at it. How many tribes are there in Israel? How many disciples did Jesus choose? 12. If you take 12 plus 12, what do you get? 24. It wouldn't surprise me a bit, but what that this weren't representatives from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who had faith in God. They say, how does an Old Testament person, how are they saved? Well, they're saved the same way a New Testament person is, by looking forward to the fact that God would have a Redeemer, the Messiah, come. Believe me, it's an Old Testament concept. It starts in the book of Revelation, or in the book of Genesis, and we see it continued through to the end of the book of Revelation. There are glimpses and understandings throughout the Old Testament, and an Old Testament saint would be looking forward to the Messiah, trusting that he could atone for their sins. And so here I believe we have 12 representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel, and I believe personally, this is my own personal belief, that there's representative of the 12 disciples as well. And I believe that they're not making decisions with or for Christ in any way. He isn't consulting them. They are so close to him that they are celebrating his decisions. They are affirming his decisions. They are in tune with his decisions. We have voices from this one throne of God, I think is interesting as well when we look at verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, it doesn't say from the 24 thrones, but from the throne, meaning the throne of God. What are the voices? And then there's seven lamps of fire. It doesn't say that it's coming from the room. It actually literally says it's coming from the throne. And then there's the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I believe we're seeing the Trinity represented here. You know, in the book of Genesis, whenever creation came about, it says, let us make man in our image. Who's the us and the our? We don't have any evidence that he had created any other living beings before that, so it had to be the Trinity of God speaking amongst himself. And here we see voices from the throne, and at least we know that the seven lamps were burning there, which are the seven spirits of God representing the Holy Spirit. I believe that what we're seeing here is another depiction of the Trinity in that throne room. We have these creatures that are there to complement as well. In that next verse, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, what do we know about God? He sees everything all the time, right? It's called omniscient. He knows. We've talked about that several times. Well, these four living creatures, I think, are a complement to the all-seeing nature of God. Where do they have eyes? Everywhere. And I think that because they're in front of him all the time, it's like reminding him as well and complimenting him on the fact that he sees everything all the time as well. It's an interesting thought. They almost sound kind of scary, don't they? If I saw a creature that had eyes all over it, I kind of like the way our creatures are. They just have one eye here and one eye there, right, for the most part. You have some creatures that have a little more going on than that. But what we see here are creatures, I think, that are complementing God's omniscience. So from this, being in the throne room with God and understanding how awesome this all is, you may not agree with necessarily with everything that I've brought before you to try to explain some of these verses, but there are some absolute biblical thoughts that we need to take away from this. And first of all, that God is, by nature, certain things. And so let's go through a little list here as we end for the message today. First of all, God is holy. Let's say that together. God is holy. I want you to remember that. God never sins. He's never made a mistake. He's morally perfect. He would not force you to sin. I want you to remember that. He may put you in positions and allow you to get in positions where it could be tight. It could be tough, right? It could squeeze us. He talks about that narrow is the way that leads to life and few find it. That word narrow means squeezing. It's like being in a press. You start out with Christ by professing faith, and now he's going to squeeze you. He's going to help squeeze out all the dross. He's going to help to purify us and make us more like Christ as we go, because he is holy. And he tells us to be holy as he is holy. It's a large calling. I don't think we'll ever be able to fully attain it this side of heaven, but it is a process that he wants us to get closer and closer to it as we go. God is holy. God is, the second one, say it with me, powerful. Is there anything that really challenges God's power? He is more powerful. You know, the devil would love for you to think that he's equally powerful, because he's been trying to usurp God's authority and take his place ever since before he was thrown out of heaven. He wants people to think that he's a God of equal proportions. He is a created being that has gone astray, is what he is. And he has no power over God whatsoever. God is powerful. God is Trinity. And a lot would say, well, what difference does that really make? There's a lot of people who don't believe in God who is Trinity. There's a lot of people who would consider themselves Christians who don't believe that God is Trinity. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't really be a Christian in its truest sense of the word. Because Jesus is one member of the Trinity. So to believe in the true Jesus, you have to believe in the Trinity. Because he is one member of the Godhead, which is Trinity. So God is, let's say it together, Trinity. And some would say, well, we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. You may not find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you certainly see many expressions of the Trinity in the Bible. If you want to know one real quick one that just really proves it wholeheartedly, whenever Jesus was baptized, he was physically lowered into the water while the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," while the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove. We see all three members of the Trinity in one spot, experience them at least, in one spot at one time. God is Trinity. God is worshiped. Now we would say, well, we should worship him. No, in God's throne room, he is worshiped. And therefore, we should worship him as well. God is worshiped and will be worshiped forever. God is omniscient. It means he knows everything. He knows everything all the time. Don't try to lie to God. Don't try to spin your little story to God to try to justify yourself whenever you've blown it. Just be honest. It's your only chance. Because he already knows the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So agree with him when it's pointed out to you, because he already knows. That's what confession is. Repentance is when we turn away from. Confession is agreeing with him because he already knows. And the last one that I thought of in this time of preparation was God is or has complete authority. He has complete authority. I pray that after experiencing this throne room with me today, verses 1 through 6, there's more to come. I pray that you are more committed to living a life surrendered to God. I pray that you are more committed, more convinced, more encouraged to just surrender everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? If you came here and you weren't surrendered, I pray that you won't leave this way. I pray you will leave surrendered. God cares about every little part too. You might think, well, I've surrendered this, this, and that. I think I'm going to hang on to this one. Well, now you have began the epic struggle with God. And I just want you to know, he doesn't give up. Praise God. Thank you. We should look at that as a praise God. Because he is making us more like his son. So don't struggle with God. I say that to myself, John, don't struggle with God. You can't win. Let's surrender. Let me pray for you. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us to surrender fully to you through your son, Jesus. Help us to give every part of our life to you. There's a lot of stuff that we think about. It might be a bad habit that I'm thinking about right now. It might be a bad lifestyle I'm thinking about right now. It may be just my lack of really wanting to do what you want me to do that I'm thinking about right now. But I want to introduce one more thought in this time of prayer. Lord, cleanse us from our apathy, from our laziness in the gospel. One of the parts of our armor to protect us from the evil one, those principalities, those powers of darkness that seek to disrupt our life and your work, I think one of the biggest things that gets most Christians is our laziness in the gospel, because one of the parts of the armor are the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. Lord, we need to be about your business. Part of the way that you protect us from day to day, and we're not just suggested to do it, it is part of our calling. Let us not wrestle against you on this. Help us all in this room to be about doing your business. Making disciples of all nations is what you've called us to. So Lord, help us to surrender every part of our life to you, to get it all on the altar, to not hold anything back. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about us being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service or our spiritual act of worship, some versions say. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove or to test out what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So, Lord, I pray that we would be willing just to turn it all over. And let you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.